God is good all the time. I got a couple more things to throw in here. That teacher's meeting that Gabe was talking about is going to be over in the annex. It's a very important meeting. We just need to figure out where we're going to be Wednesday night and Sunday and the Sunday following probably until we get our classrooms straightened out. And we need some input from the teachers on that. Just want to remind you of our Mother's Day video at the very end. We're going to, as soon as we finish that invitation hymn, we just ask you to go ahead and have a seat. And it'll take a few minutes for us to get the children's Bible time students in here, but we'd like to bring them back in. And then we'll go ahead. The video is probably about 6 minutes. And I think you'll be glad that you stayed to watch this music video presentation. Also wanted to just say one more thing. This week I picked up another problem, shingles, and it can be communicable. And so I'm not touching anybody today, and I'm probably just going to disappear as soon as this, as things are over. I don't want to pass this on to anybody, and there are some circumstances where it would not be good at all to be exposed to it. And so I'm going to disappear. Just wanted to explain to you. We have collected $4,369 this morning. We didn't get a chance to tell you we were going to do this last week. We didn't figure it out till last Sunday evening. But I'll tell you what, we're going to hold this open till next week. And if you want to add to this amount, and I know that we will, we'll just hang on until you can get the money here. But I know we can do much better than that. And I know that we will. Well, do you know what day it is? That was a question that a woman asked her husband as he was getting ready to leave for work one morning. And he didn't know, but he said, "Sure, honey, how could I forget?" And, you know, guys are kind of paranoid about that sort of thing. There's important dates coming up, and the wife may be dropping hints or whatever, and they're not getting it. And so you always have to pretend like you know, even if you don't. But he went to work wondering what day it was, and he couldn't figure it out, but he knew it had to be important. And so just to cover himself, he decided he better pick up some flowers, and maybe some candy and jewelry along the way. He gets home that night. His wife meets him at the door, and she's just blown away. Here he's come home with candy and jewelry and flowers and all this, and just can't believe what he's done. Most wonderful husband in the world, I think, were the words she used. And she said, "This is the best Groundhog Day I've ever had." But actually, for just a second here, I'd like to say something to the men. This is Mother's Day, and if you've forgotten, you still have 13 hours to redeem yourself. Walmart's still open, and you can pretend like you knew, and that will be good. Who is the greatest mother of all time? If you ask the question that way, I know we get one answer. My mom is the greatest mother of all time. That's what we say. That's the correct answer. But if we ask it a little differently, who is the greatest mother of all time in the Bible? Then we kind of think in different ways. Who are the candidates? I think we could put Eve out there as a candidate. Every person now living on the planet in some way or the other has come from her. And just in sheer numbers alone, I think we might say that she would be the greatest mother of all time. A second candidate might be Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She only had one child, but she gave birth at 90 years of age, and I think that's probably one of the great biological feats of all time. It was a miracle, something that God caused to happen. But we could certainly say that Sarah would be a candidate for that. Another candidate might be the woman named Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And probably you remember the story back in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Explaining where Samuel came from and how he came to be. And she had gone for a long time without having a child, and it was a great bother to her, a great concern. And so she prayed. And in fact, she even made a bargain with the Lord about this. She said, "If you will give me a son, I'll give him back to you." And so God did give her a son. And at 3 years of age, she took her little boy up to the temple, or up to the tabernacle at that time, and gave him to be in the service of Eli, the high priest who was there. Of quite a sacrifice that was made there on her part. But in my opinion, the greatest mother of all time, and I think probably all of us here would agree, the greatest mother in the Bible, certainly, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary is a great woman, and I just want to stop for a few moments today and think about her, talk about her, and kind of draw some things from her that mothers, and for that matter, all of us need to think about. Some groups have deified Mary, where she is made more than what she actually is when you start looking in the Scripture. For instance, there are some religious groups that pray to Mary rather than to God. And when I read in my Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, or verse 5, it says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus." The Bible teaches us to pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also said of Mary that she was born without sin, without original sin. That's called the Immaculate Conception. And that happened so that she would be able to give birth to Jesus, who then would also be born without original sin. And that's a whole other explanation that we'd need to talk about. But those would be the only two people in the world who were ever born without, quote, original sin. And as I stop and think about that, I just think what it says in Hebrews 4:15. What that says is that Jesus is fundamentally different than I am. I contend with, quote, original sin, and he didn't. And when I think about what Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." In order for the temptation of Jesus to be meaningful and to actually connect with me, I have to know that he experienced life just like I did. And so I think Jesus probably is contending with the same things that I am and every other human being. And so I think Jesus' body and Jesus' life was just pretty much like mine. She's also said to be a perpetual virgin. Not only was she a virgin at the birth of Jesus, but she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. But when I read in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, 55 and 56, there are four named brothers who are mentioned there, four named brothers of Jesus, and at least two unnamed sisters that were in Jesus' family. And I think the weight of evidence is to say that she did not remain a perpetual virgin, but she was she did have more children after she gave birth to the Christ. And then we have this thing called the Assumption of the Blessed Mary, which is to say that Mary did not die like most people or almost all people. Instead, she was caught up or assumed into heaven, much like Enoch or Elijah. But that is something that may have happened, maybe it didn't. But it's certainly not mentioned in our New Testaments. But as I say, some groups have taken Mary and nearly deified her. And Protestant groups have kind of reacted against that, to the point that maybe we don't give Mary her due. And maybe we have overreacted. And maybe we have been slow to recognize who and what Mary was. But I think that we can safely say she is the greatest mother who ever lived. And so why am I saying that? Well, there's lots of reasons. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "But God sent forth this, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to receive, to buy redemption for those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So it says, when the time had fully come. In other words, there was a time when God was intending on sending his Son into the world. And when that time came, he had to begin to look for the right person, the right mother, to deliver this child to. And what kind of a mother do you think God was looking for? I think he was looking for the best. Would God settle, God the Father, settle for any less than the best? And what kind of mother do you think that he wanted? Think about who this child was. Think about the mission that this child would fulfill. Think about the responsibility that Jesus represented. I mean, when I think about, if I were a young woman, would I want the responsibility of having the Son of God in my home and being responsible for him for however many years? I don't know if I'd actually even want that. But when it says, when the time had fully come, God began to look for that woman who would be the mother of the Son of God. What was it about Mary that caused God to select her, that caused God to pick her out of all women on the face of the earth at the time? What was so special about her? There's five reasons why Mary was selected. Four of them have to do with the kind of person that she was, the choices that she made, the values that she had, the temperament that was there. The fifth reason is not so much about choice or value or character or things like that. It's more about her DNA. I want to talk about that one, and then we're going to get to the four, because really I think that's the place where we're going to find our lesson for this morning. But the first one has to do with her DNA. She was the fulfillment of prophecy. She was of the right lineage. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, you'll find these words. This is where the angel is talking to Mary, and there's some things that the angel says to Mary, and he's telling her she's going to have this child. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." When the angel Gabriel says those words to Mary, he's not quoting prophecy from the Old Testament exactly, but he is alluding to a very prominent prophecy in the Old Testament. I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And the words that I've underlined in the prophecy and the words that were underlined in the statements in Luke chapter 1 are kind of echoes of each other, and I just wanted you to see this. But this is where the prophet says, this is 700 years before Christ is born. These words are found in the prophet Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And as I say, it's not a direct quotation of that prophecy. It's an allusion to it. But those areas that I've underlined, you can see the connection. You can see, you can hear the echo of those words that are there. But the thing is that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be of the house and lineage of David. And so, of course, whoever the mother of Jesus was going to be had to be of the house and lineage of David. And so the gospel writers are very careful to give the lineage of Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, as you look at the lineage or the genealogy of Jesus, you'll find in there that he's a descendant of David, which means that Mary was a descendant of David. And then in Luke chapter 3, you'll find another genealogy. And I think this is interesting, that there's actually two genealogies given, but from the time of David on, those genealogies are different. David coming forward toward our time. And the reason being is that the first genealogy, the one in Luke chapter 1, or Matthew chapter 1, is Mary's. The one in Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. And even though there's no DNA or biological connection, yet God was careful that his earthly father, his stepfather, so to speak, would have the same lineage. There'd be no question about the lineage of Jesus when he came into this world. So Mary's selected by God because of her DNA. She was of the right lineage. She was the fulfillment of a prophecy that had been uttered some 700 years before. And she really had no control over that. That's just the way it was. But the next four reasons that we're going to talk about, reasons why God might have selected Mary, have to do with the kind of woman that she was. God saw a great mother there. He saw a woman of the right temperament. He saw a woman of character, a woman who made the right choices, a woman who had the right values. And those were the things that were essential for him. Once you got to that lineage thing taken care of, those were the things that were essential to him. And we know enough about Mary that we can say a few things about these things. And I just want you, as those of you who are mothers here today, I just want you to think about the kind of mother that Mary was. And maybe there's some things there that we need to make sure that we incorporate in our own lives. So here are the four things that made Mary a great mother, reasons why I think God selected her. The first one has to do with the fact she refers to herself as a servant of the Lord, a bona fide servant of the Lord. When the angel is talking to Mary and telling her that she's going to have this child, this special child, after he said all of his words, she looks at him and she says, "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. Mary identifies herself as a servant of the Lord. If you're reading this out of the Revised Standard Version, it'll say, I am the Lord's handmaid. I kind of like that a little bit better, just a little more personal. But I am the Lord's servant. And the reason God chose her, I believe, is because she was truly a bona fide servant of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means that she looked to the Lord for all. He was her master. He was the one who controlled every aspect of her life. And you could describe that in a lot of different ways, but I'm just going to describe it this way. If she thought of the Lord as her master, then every word the Lord uttered would be very special to her. She'd be very careful to honor it and obey it. And the reason she's called the servant of the Lord is that she respected and lived by the word of her master, the word of God, the law of Moses for her. There are three examples in the first two chapters of Luke where this comes out very, very clearly. Just 8 days after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the synagogue to be circumcised. This is chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name of the angel had given him before he was conceived. This business of circumcision was something that was commanded under the law of Moses. And since Mary and Joseph were very careful about these sorts of things, about keeping the law of Moses, they respected and they obeyed the law of God, and they took Jesus to be circumcised at the synagogue. 33 days later, they take him to Jerusalem, to the temple, for something else that is commanded in the law. It says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. There's actually a couple things happening here. 40 days after the birth of a child, the birth of a male child, there were a couple things supposed to happen. One is the mother was to go to the temple and present sacrifices that involved purification. There was a purification process. There was also something else that was supposed to happen if that child was a male child, the firstborn male child. As it says there in the quotation from the Old Testament, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Jesus was the firstborn male. And so they took him to the temple. And this is something that goes back 1,500 years before the time of Christ, when the firstborn of Israel was spared at the time of the Passover, the time of the coming out, or the Exodus out of Egypt. And there was a ritual that was instituted at that time. But Jesus is taken to the temple, but rather than the Lord taking the child, the Lord would accept sacrifices in lieu of the child. And so in that way, the child was consecrated. The firstborn was given over in a representative sort of way. And so in Leviticus chapter 12, it tells us what those sacrifices were supposed to be. And if you had the means, you were to give a lamb and either two pigeons or two doves. However, if you didn't have the means, if you didn't have the ability to give that kind of a sacrifice, then the Lord would accept two pigeons or two doves. And you learn something about the economic status of Jesus and his family here. God was not looking for a home rich in material things. He was looking for a home that was rich in spiritual things, because the sacrifice that Joseph and Mary actually made were the two pigeons or the two doves that they brought there. They weren't able to afford to give that lamb and the two pigeons or two doves. There are all kinds of voices telling women and mothers what they ought to be, what they ought to think, what they ought to do, what they ought to strive for, what's important. I mean, there's just a lot of directions, a lot of things that people are hearing about what we ought to be, and mothers are hearing that also. And so political groups and lawmakers and social scientists and business leaders and experts and judges and researchers, they've all got something to say about what a mother ought to be, or what's necessary for a mother, what makes a good mother, how concerned should we be about the whole issue. And the one voice that seems to be getting drowned out here is the voice of God. Mary was not selected because she was up on her politics. She wasn't selected because she had a degree in child psychology, or she'd read all the latest experts, or she was some successful professional. She wasn't selected because she was financially well off. Mary was selected because she was the servant of the Lord. She was the handmaid of the Lord. She respected and obeyed the law of God. That was who she was. You can be an adequate mother without being a servant of the Lord. I'll give you that. In fact, you can even be a good mother without being a servant of the Lord. But great mothers are servants of the Lord. That's why Mary was chosen. There's a second thing here about Mary I want to point out to you. It's found in verses 46 through 49 of chapter 1. And that is, Mary has just been told by the angel about her baby. And just a few days after Gabriel has told her about the baby that's going to be coming, about this special child, she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, who has been visited by the same angel about 6 months before. And Elizabeth is about 6 months along in her pregnancy with John the Baptist. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth and to talk with her. And we know that Elizabeth is about to give birth. In about 3 months, she'll be giving birth. But Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and when she arrives, Mary sings a song of praise to the Lord. And so these are the words here from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy, holy is his name." Mary was selected by God because in her heart was a song of praise for the Lord. It comes out when she walks through the door going into Elizabeth's house. It just struck her. And she's filled with joy and praise, and she wants to say something. She wants to sing something to the Lord. And somehow or the other, I don't know how this works. I've never had anyone go through my door and come in and start singing a song that they just made up, but this must be what happened. She walks through the door and she begins to sing. She sings these words of praise. It just tells me something about who she was and about the state of heart, the kind of heart that was in this woman named Mary. It was a heart full of praise and joy and gratitude for the Lord. And so I'm not wanting to disparage any of the things that mothers ordinarily do for their children. We're talking about cooking and washing and driving them here and there and fussing with the curtains and making sure the floor is clean and making sure they've got a place to sleep and all of those things, all that busy work, all the mechanics of taking care of a child. Don't want to disparage any of that. It's all necessary. If you don't take care of it, there's going to be problems at your house. I can tell you that. But that isn't necessarily the top priority that God has for a mother. All those things are good and they're necessary, but that's not the top priority that God has for a mother. He's looking for a mother with a joyful heart. He's looking for a mother who's full of thanksgiving and praise. He's looking for mothers who have a song in their heart for him, a song of praise and glory, and able and willing to let that joy and thanksgiving flow out in words and actions. The song and the fact that Mary sings it gives us a peek inside of her heart. And what a great heart it was. It's a heart that every mother ought to have. You can be an adequate mother without a joyful heart. You could even be a good mother without a joyful heart. But I don't think you could ever be a great mother without a heart that was overflowing with joy and praise and thanksgiving for the Lord. And that's the kind of heart that Mary had. There's a third thing that we can say about Mary. I think these are reasons. I think these are reasons why God selected her. That just had to do with her morality, her purity, and her self-control. It's an issue of character. We know from the gospel story that Mary is still a virgin when God selects her. She was betrothed or engaged, but she had not yet married. And you need to understand this, that betrothal was something a little bit more powerful or more binding than engagement was, or engagement is in our own day and time. If you were betrothed, two people were betrothed to each other in the days of Jesus among the Jews, it required a bill of divorce in order to break the betrothal. I mean, it wasn't just a matter of, well, give rings back and we'll see each other later and cry for a while or whatever, and whatever happens when people break an engagement. There were some legal procedures that were involved. To break a betrothal required a bill of divorce. It's a very binding sort of thing. And you would think that it being that binding, that maybe the issue of sex would not be that big of a thing. But during the time of betrothal, it was forbidden for the man and the woman to have relations. And so at the time that the angel comes to Mary and Joseph, or comes to Mary, she is still a virgin, which just says to me she took this all very seriously. She understood exactly what her obligation was before the Lord. And so evidently, both she and Joseph have kept themselves pure for the day of their marriage. In Jewish society, that was the norm. Well, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, that was a pretty tense moment. And we get a little insight into what's going on in Joseph's mind as we read the story. He thought he would go ahead and divorce her, give her that bill of divorce, but he wasn't going to do it in a public way. He didn't want to humiliate her. Still had feelings for her, still cared about her, but he did not want to go ahead with the marriage when he found out that she was pregnant. In the law of Moses, Joseph even had the right to demand that she be stoned. You can see this in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. But in Matthew 1, 18 and 19, here's how the gospel story reads. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. This divorce process was going to be something that was done in a private sort of way so as not to embarrass or humiliate her. In the very next verse, chapter 1 and verse 20, the angel comes to Joseph and explains to him what's going on. And once Joseph understands the situation, as incredible and as unbelievable as it might be, Joseph accepted that explanation. And from that point on, he became, for all practical purposes, the father of Jesus Christ. But my point here, as I'm talking about this, is if Joseph and Mary had both kept themselves for their wedding day, they were both virgins. Being a virgin till the day of marriage is something that's kind of fallen out of style with most of our society. It's kind of quaint. It's kind of old-fashioned. In fact, you might even be looked down on if you were to let someone know that you were a virgin and you're 25 years old and you've never had relations with another person. A lot of people would look down on that. And this has even become, I guess, kind of going out of style in the church, too, and with some Christians. I just think that's a big victory for Satan. Sexual purity might be out of style with society, and it might be out of style with some people in the church, but it's never gone out of style with God, and it never will. I want you to look at the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, just to give one verse that we need to consider. This is where the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. An adulterer is a married person who sleeps with someone other than his mate. That's what adultery is. Someone in that relationship has made vows to another person. They've promised to be faithful to another person, and yet they are having relations with someone else. Fornication is when two or more unmarried people, they've not made any promises to anybody or any vows, but two or more unmarried people are sleeping with each other. There's an interesting thing about adultery and fornication as you compare them. The research that's been done on our society, and I think this is probably generally true in most parts of the world now, adultery is still condemned in our society by a large percentage of people, by a wide margin. And I think you can understand the reasons for that. What we call it cheating, don't we? And we understand there have been promises that have been made, and are you going to keep your promise? Are you going to keep your vows? Are you going to be faithful to the other person? Adultery certainly hurts other people. It hurts the person that you've made your promises to. It might hurt the children that are in that that have been produced in that marriage. And and you're destroying a marriage, a family, a home, when adultery is the problem. But what about fornication? Fornication is a whole other matter. Whereas adultery is still condemned in our society, fornication is not a problem. Just about anything and everything goes between any two, three, or four, or however many people you want to be involved in, not necessarily people. Fornication is a whole other matter. Anything and everything goes in our society. But I just want you to notice what it says in Hebrews 13 and 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God is not just going to judge the adulterer. It says God will also judge the fornicator. Both of these things are serious matters as far as God is concerned. God wants the marriage to be held in honor. He wants the marriage bed to be undefiled. God has designed the act of sex to be within the bond of marriage. And so God chose Mary to be the mother of his son, I think because of her character, her moral purity, her desire to be a fit vessel for the Lord, and for the self-control that she exercised. That's the kind of home, the kind of mother that God wanted for his son. You can be an adequate mother. You might even be a good mother and not have the same standards that God has in this area. But when God was looking for the mother of his son, he chose a virgin because it mattered to him. And it ought to matter to us. Here's the fourth reason that I think Mary was chosen to be the mother of Jesus Christ. And that's because of the choice of a husband that she was making. They're not married, but they're betrothed. And so it was pretty much settled that Joseph was going to be the husband of Mary. Even though they'd never come together, it was just a betrothal. But that thing was so binding that it was very clear who her husband was going to be. And so Mary had made her choice as to who her husband would be. Joseph wouldn't be the biological father, but he would be in every other way the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the reason that God chose Mary was because of the husband that she would have. And if this were Father's Day, we could turn this sermon around and we could say the world's greatest father. I think we could make a pretty good argument for Joseph being the world's greatest father. But both Mary and Joseph were paid a very high compliment by God, because he looked at these two people and he said, hey, these are the people I want to raise my son. And so we can easily say they are the greatest parents, the world's greatest mother and father. But here's where I'm really going with this. Who you choose for your mate says an awful lot about who you are and about what you think about yourself. It says a lot about how serious you are about your relationship with God. God has some instructions about who our mates are to be. It isn't just anybody to everybody or the person that hits our fancy. There are some things that God wants us to be looking for, and that's a whole other sermon on another day. But I just want to say this to young women who may be considering marriage, or maybe there's some guy that you're dating now or someone that you're seriously thinking about. You need to ask yourself this question. Besides liking the way he looks and knowing he's got a job and got money and already got his house and all of that, and you know, a lot of good things happening here, what kind of father is he going to make? You know, at some point there's going to be some kids show up, and we need to ask ourselves, what kind of father is he going to make? Can you visualize him actually paying attention to your kids? Can you visualize him helping with them, changing a diaper, feeding, playing with them? Can you visualize him taking care of those responsibilities right there? Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think that's the NIV there. I said a different version, I know. Can you visualize him being faithful to you and faithful to the Lord? How will he discipline those children? Will he be the spiritual leader in your home? There's all these things, and these are questions that a lot of times just get overlooked at the beginning of that courtship and that dating and all the things that are going on there. Sometimes we just kind of gloss over that, and we just kind of ride on the feelings. And how could I possibly ever feel any differently about the person that I'm with now? He may look good in his Babemobile right now, but can you visualize him trading in his Babemobile for a minivan that will hold his whole family? A mother may do an adequate job in spite of the father. A mother may do a good job even without a father. But mothers who are going to do a great job are the ones who have the foresight to pick a great father to help her. I want you to suppose for a minute that God did not send his son 2,000 years ago into the home of Mary and Joseph. I want you to imagine that for some reason it's been delayed. And today, right now, in this particular week, God is looking for a mother for the Son of God. I'm just wondering, where would you be? Would you be on God's list? And if you were on His list, where would you be? At the top or the bottom or where? It's probably not even a fair question to ask because I wouldn't want that responsibility. But thankfully, that decision has already been made. That's all behind us now. But here's the thing I want you to understand, that God wants a great mother for every child He sends into this world. He wants a great mother for the children that are in your home right now. All of them are precious to Him. All of them are important to Him. Every one of them is a gift from heaven. And He simply gives us our children so that we might be stewards of these heavenly gifts. God is still looking for great mothers today. He's looking for mothers that we could call that are bona fide handmaids of the Lord. He's looking for mothers who have a song of praise in their hearts for Him. He's looking for women of character and moral purity. He's looking for women who have found a great father to help her raise her family. There's probably a lot more that needs to be said about Mary, but these are just some of the things that we can notice very easily as you read the story here. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. When we sing that hymn, we're inviting you to come to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And having done those things, you will be counted a child of God. And that's all of those things can be taken care of before you leave this building today, just a matter of a few minutes. And maybe there's someone here who wants to say something to the church by way of confession or prayer request. And if that's your desire, when we stand and sing, we're inviting you to come before us also. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond,